Paul's Epistle to the Hebrews by Dr. Robert D. Luginbill. Chapter 9. The Earthly Tabernacle versus the Entrance of Christ into the Heavenly One. Introduction. Chapter 9 is all about contrasting the earthly tabernacle, its paraphernalia and rituals, with the reality of Jesus Christ and his ascension and entrance into the real heavenly abode of God the Father. In other words, this chapter demonstrates how God has replaced the temporary physical allegory of the tabernacle and its functions with the eternal spiritual reality of Jesus Christ, the one who accomplished the only sacrifice which matters, the only one which could save us from our sins, namely, his spiritual death in the darkness on the cross, wherein he died for all of our sins. What is real and helpful has now replaced what was only meant to teach us about his coming deliverance of us until such time as Jesus did save us through his death on our behalf. And since that death on behalf of the one making the new covenant is now an accomplished fact, ignoring, diminishing, and disrespecting the blood of Christ while continuing to spill the blood of animals was a great scandal on the part of the Jerusalem believers. Chapter 9 therefore expands upon the principles Paul laid down in chapter 8 regarding our true high priest, who has rescued us from the lake of fire by sacrificing himself for our sins. In doing so, Paul will not only make a brief examination of the tabernacle and some of its rituals by way of contrasting these with the infinitely more important realities they merely represent, he will also have occasion to teach us many wonderful principles about our Savior, his work of salvation, and the plan of God generally. And while of necessity, Paul mentions some of these wonderful doctrines only in passing, restrained by time and space, and writing to an audience which ought to understand them in depth in any case, we have the luxury of being able to linger over these marvelous truths at some length. Translation. So then, in contrast to the New Covenant, the Old, literally first, Covenant contained regulations for liturgical service and the Holy Sanctuary, that is, the one on earth, that is, as opposed to the heavenly one which Christ has entered. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, 9, 11 and 12 and 9, 24 and 25. For the tabernacle as instituted by the Old, literally first, Covenant was fitted out for ritual service as follows. In the part which is called the holy place was the menorah, and the table and the bread of his presence, and behind the veil was the part of the tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, that is, the most holy place containing the golden altar, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which was the golden jar with the famous sample of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant above which Ark were the cherubim of glory, which overshadow the mercy seat. But we do not have time to go into detail about all this now. With these earthly things having been established in this way, the Levitical priests continually enter into the first part of the tabernacle, that is, the holy place, in the course of their liturgical duties. But only the high priest enters the second part, that is, the Holy of Holies, once a year, and not without blood which he offers on behalf of himself and the sins of ignorance committed by the people. Through this ritual, the Holy Spirit is making it clear that the way into this most holy place had not yet opened up for us, while the first tabernacle, that is, the earthly one instituted by the first Old Covenant, still had a legitimate use. This has a direct application to our present time, wherein, although such gifts and sacrifices are still being offered, they are nevertheless unable to cleanse the conscience of the one offering them completely. That is, no sense of forgiveness because they are mere rituals. For these practices of the law had to do not with spiritual matters, but only with foods and drinks, various washings, literally baptisms, being ordinances of the flesh, as opposed to of the spirit, valid only until the time came to institute a new order, that is, the time of the spirit, the church age. But Christ has already arrived in heaven as high priest of the good things to come, having passed through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is, the one which is not of this creation. Nor was it through the blood of goats and bullocks, but through his own blood, that is, his spiritual death, that he entered once and for all into the heavenly holy of holies, having wrought eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkled upon the unclean render a person holy in respect to bodily cleansing, how much more will the blood of Christ, who offered himself without defect to God through the eternal Spirit, cleanse our conscience from dead works so that we may serve the living God? And it is for this reason that he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who have been called might receive their eternal inheritance on the basis of the death he suffered to redeem us from the transgressions committed under the first, that is, Old Covenant. For where there is the disposition of a covenant or will, of necessity the death of the one making the covenant or will must have taken place. For a covenant or will becomes valid only on the basis of deaths. For this reason, not even the first or old covenant was initiated without blood. For after the commandments contained in the law were recited to the people by Moses, he took the blood of the calves and the goats, along with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and then he sprinkled the book of the law itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has enjoined upon you." Then, likewise, he sprinkled with blood the tabernacle and all the equipment of the liturgical service. And nearly everything under the law is cleansed by blood, and without the pouring out of blood there is no ritual forgiveness. For this reason, that is, the inability of the blood of animals to cleanse us from sin, it was necessary for the heavenly exemplars of these earthly representations to be cleansed with better sacrifices than these earthly ones. For Christ did not enter into a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. Rather, he entered into heaven itself so as to present himself before God the Father on our behalf. Nor did he do so in order to offer himself many times, as the high priest enters the Holy of Holies every year with blood which is not his own. For in that case, he would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But as the case actually stands, once and for all, at the very conjunction of the ages, Christ came visibly to earth in order to remove sin through the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is ordained for mankind to die once, that is, the first, physical death, and after this face judgment, so Christ having been offered up once to bear the sins of many, that is, removing us from judgment, will appear without any need to bear sin a second time unto those who are awaiting salvation, that is, to take us to himself in resurrection. Hebrews 9:1-28. Summary and paraphrase. The tabernacle and its rites were shadows representing Christ's actual sacrifice, and the high priest's entrance into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement was a picture of Christ's entrance into the Father's presence after his victory on the cross. The blood which saves us is not animal blood, but the blood of Christ, his spiritual death for us in being judged for our sins. The law prescribed the rituals associated with the tabernacle, which was also given the specific equipment you all know well, both for the first part, the holy place, and also for the second part, the Holy of Holies. Other priests entered into the first part every day to carry out the prescribed rituals, but only the high priest entered into the second part, and only on the Day of Atonement in order to make atonement for the sins of the whole people and for his own as well, and never without the blood of a sacrifice. This is the Spirit's way of showing us that the way into the presence of the Father had not yet been opened up, as it could not be by mere symbolic sacrifices of the sort that are associated with the tabernacle and the present temple as well. That is because the rituals were, and are, incapable of cleansing anyone's heart or conscience, since they are merely symbols and do not actually satisfy God the Father's justice in regard to sins. These sacrifices were only shadows, rites, rituals, which looked forward to the time when God would provide the only efficacious sacrifice for sin, his own dear Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus, the true High Priest, never entered the earthly Holy of Holies in the temple. That would have been pointless. He entered the actual Holy of Holies in heaven when he ascended, the very throne room of God the Father. There, his work on the cross was approved by the Father, not the spilling of any literal blood, but the actual atonement for our sins, for which he died and paid the entire penalty with his spiritual death once and for all in the darkness on the cross. If animal blood was effective for ritual purification, how much more do you not think that the actual spiritual death of our Lord, the blood of Christ, the one whose offering was enabled by the Holy Spirit, will not produce the actual cleansing of our hearts and consciences from those other dead works of the law to which you have reverted? Faith in Christ and faithful following of him is thus the only true way to serve the living God. It is exactly because of this victory, the spiritual death of Christ for our sins, which the first covenant could only condemn but not cleanse, that Jesus has become our mediator, producing actual peace between us and the Father. For all of us, that is, we who have been called to the promise of an eternal inheritance, one far better than anything which the law merely symbolized. No covenant or testament comes into effect without the death of the testator and is only considered valid thereafter. That is why animal blood was ever present in the rituals of the law, namely because it represented the death of Christ to come, which would empower the promises behind it. This is why it is called the blood of the covenant, why everything was sprinkled with blood by Moses, why everything having to do with the law is cleansed by blood, and why without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin, ritual forgiveness only under the law, but foreshadowing the actual and efficacious forgiveness that the blood of Christ would provide. For this reason, while the earthly tabernacle and temple had to be purified with animal blood, which was merely symbolic, the genuine heavenly abode of the Father required a sacrifice which was superior in every way. After all, it was not into the earthly temple that Christ ascended, a mere replica of heavenly things, but into the actual presence of the Father on high, for us. And Christ did this once and for all, having no need to do so every year as the earthly high priest does. He would then have had to suffer from the beginning of time until the end, if his sacrifice were merely a ritual and not an efficacious one. But now, at the very conjunction of the ages, the pivotal point in the entire plan of God on which all depends, Christ has accomplished eternal redemption from sin for us all through his great sacrifice on the cross in dying for every human sin. All human beings face physical death and then judgment before God thereafter. In an analogous way, Christ faced spiritual death for us all and will appear again to judge the world on our behalf, we who are patiently awaiting his return and deliverance. So place your hopes for safety and help in him, and not in compromising with the world. Verse by verse commentary, verses 1 through 5. So then, in contrast to the new covenant, the old, literally first, covenant contained regulations for liturgical service and the holy sanctuary, that is, the one on earth, that is, as opposed to the heavenly one which Christ has entered. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, 9, 11 and 12 and 9, 24 and 25. For the tabernacle as instituted by the old, literally first, covenant was fitted out for ritual service as follows. In the part which is called the holy place was the menorah, and the table and the bread of his presence, and behind the veil was the part of the tabernacle which is called the holy of holies, that is, the most holy place containing the golden altar, and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which was the golden jar with the famous sample of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant above which ark were the cherubim of glory, which overshadow the mercy seat. But we do not have time to go into detail about all this now. Hebrews 9, 1 through 5. The holy sanctuary on earth. The reference here is to the entire tabernacle, that is temple, both parts, the larger holy place behind the first veil, and the holy of holies containing the ark of the covenant behind the second veil. Paul's brief treatment of the tabernacle, temple in the verses that follow, are for the express purpose of demonstrating that they are only models of their heavenly counterparts, which form the antitypes to these types. The phrase on earth occurs in the Greek in the predicate position, literally the holy, earthly, a rather unusual construction in Pauline diction, where his normal practice would be to place the adjective earthly directly in front of the substantive substitute, that is, holy, standing for holy thing, place or sanctuary understood. The effect of this unique position is to emphasize the adjective earthly in order to contrast the Mosaic tabernacle temple more vividly with its real heavenly opposite. In contrast to the new covenant, the old covenant contained the holy sanctuary, but I'm talking about the replica on earth rather than the genuine one in heaven. Thus, with this reference to the earthly tabernacle, coupled with the regulations for liturgical service, Paul sums up the entire collective functioning of the law, the very rituals and venue to carry them out which the Jerusalem believers were abusing through their continuation with them. The holy place. We have discussed previously in the last chapter and in the coming tribulation series the items contained in the tabernacle temple and their symbolism. The first part of the tabernacle temple, the larger part behind the first veil, contained the menorah, representing Christ, the light of the world, the table which held the shew bread, representing Christ the bread of life, and the altar of incense, representing Christ in resurrection having completed his mission, the sweet aroma which propitiates the Father's justice making salvation possible. All three pieces of holy furniture were gold, the menorah, or gold-plated, representing Christ's divinity, with the underlying acacia wood, in the case of the table and the altar, representing his perfect, sinless humanity. In terms of the altar of incense, Paul describes it in this context as being connected to the Holy of Holies. That is an understandable way to describe it, because the altar was placed directly in front of the inner veil, and for that reason was felt to be part of the inner sanctum itself, even though technically standing on the other side of the curtain. The Ark of the Covenant, likewise overlaid with gold, to represent Christ's deity on a base of acacia wood, to represent Christ's humanity, was also a type of Christ. The mercy seat which rested atop the Ark received the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, representing Christ's bearing of the sins of the world, and the cherubs, looking down upon this ritual pouring out of blood, represented the Father's satisfaction with this righteous sacrifice, that is, propitiation. There is no furniture representing the Father, since he was present in a cloud over the Ark, Exodus 29:43 and Leviticus 16:2. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the Ark, and in the Ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the Ark of the Testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Exodus 25:21 and 22. There are, of course, four cherubs, for example, Ezekiel 1:5 and following, compare Revelation 4:6 and following, but to allow access to the top of the mercy seat, only two were represented upon it. That is why Solomon, in his construction of the temple, added two large olive wood cherubs on the rear wall of the Holy of Holies, 1 Kings 6:23 through 28, that is, to represent the entire college of cherubim. As the passage quoted indicates, Moses was directed by God to place the testimony in the Ark itself, under the mercy seat. This is a reference to the two tablets with the 10 words or 10 commandments, written by the finger of God, that is, by the Lord himself, Exodus 31:8. The 10 commandments, as we have seen, provide the perfect standard for human behavior in this world, representing our proper comportment towards God, number 1 through 3, towards his delegated human authority, number 5, and towards all other human beings, number 6 through 10. The 4th commandment, as we have also already discussed in some detail, the commandment which enjoined our holiness in regard to our lives in this world, has been transformed under the new covenant into a command to rest in the Lord at all times. Conforming to the 10 commandments then and now was the way to be holy as I am holy, Leviticus 11:44 and 45 and 19:2 and 20.7. Compare 1 Peter 1:15 through 17. The God-given means of separating oneself from the sin and evil of this world. No human being, of course, could ever come too close to following these commandments perfectly. For example, it was his failure to measure up to the 10th commandment that convicted Paul of his essential sinfulness. Romans 7:7-12. Pouring out the blood on the mercy seat over the Ark representing Jesus Christ, the Ark containing the commandments that we have all violated in one way or another, was a very vivid way of demonstrating the need for salvation and God's provision of it through the blood of his very own dear Son. Nothing was in the Ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. 1 Kings 8:9. We have no reason to question the validity of this statement. By the time Solomon placed the Ark into the newly built temple, only the tablets remained within. And we recall that the Ark had, in the previous generations, undergone exile in the land of the Philistines for some time after its capture at the Israelites' defeat at Ebenezer Aphek, 1 Samuel 4:11. In our context, Paul mentions the other items which were contained in the Ark at one time, prior Solomon's enshrinement of it in the temple, no doubt because they speak to the sinfulness of the people in the same way that the tablets of the Ten Commandments do. Paul reminds his readers that, in addition to the tables of the law, Deuteronomy 31:24 through 26 and 1 Kings 8:21, the Ark at one time also contained a golden jar of manna, Exodus 16:33 and 34, and Aaron's rod that budded and produced almonds, Numbers 17:1 through 11. Each of these items speaks of God's provision and man's rejection of that provision. In spite of being provided with delicious fare without having to work for it, the people of Israel grumbled against the Lord about this manna, Numbers 11:6. And in spite of being provided with perfect leadership through Aaron and Moses, the Israelites challenged Moses and Aaron's right to lead, compare Numbers 16:41. So that God provided this miraculous sign of the budding staff as a testimony against the rebelliousness of the people. And just as the Israelites grumbled for food and were unappreciative of God's miraculous provision of it, the present Jerusalem believers were neglecting the bread of life himself for the sake of tradition and worldly concerns. And just as the Israelites rejected the God-given leadership of Moses and Aaron, nearly bringing about their own destruction as a result, Numbers 16:41 through 60, so the present Jerusalem believers were rejecting the Lord's own apostles and leaders by turning back to the rituals of the law being performed by a priesthood now defunct, whose members were not even saved. In the tablets of the Ten Commandments, the very words of God, written by the very finger of God, there could be no clearer representation of the Word of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, whom the present Jerusalem believers were subjecting to open shame through their reckless return to symbols already fulfilled, suggesting thereby that the cross was somehow insufficient, Hebrews 6:6. The blood of the sacrifice, representing the true means of propitiation, the blood of Christ, his death for us in the darkness on the cross for all of our sins, rather than literal blood, thus covered in graphic fashion symbols of human sinfulness in rejecting God's material provision, the manna, his protection of his people through spiritual leadership, Aaron's rod, and his authority in the written word of God, the tablets. Christ is the bread of life. Christ is our King. And Christ is the incarnate word of God. Sin is rejecting him. But God the Father has taken that sin problem out of the way through Jesus' death on our behalf. And that is exactly what the pouring out of the blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement graphically illustrated, for all who were willing to pay attention. We who believe in Jesus Christ are now responsible to live our lives in a godly way, following our Savior. But by rejecting God's authority in all three of these same areas, preferring worldly security, traditional leadership, and a false interpretation of the Old Testament in rejection of the New, these Jerusalem believers were, by their own actions, negating the sacrifice which saved them, which saves us all, from all human violations of his will. Sins committed under the first Old Covenant, Hebrews 9:6. Perseverance in this very bad course could only end badly, that is, in either apostasy or the sin unto death, and Paul is doing his best in the Spirit to turn this congregation around. Verses 6 through 10. With these earthly things having been established in this way, the Levitical priests continually enter into the first part of the tabernacle, that is, the holy place, in the course of their liturgical duties. But only the high priest enters the second part, that is, the Holy of Holies, once a year, and not without blood which he offers on behalf of himself and the sins of ignorance committed by the people. Through this ritual, the Holy Spirit is making it clear that the way into this most holy place had not yet opened up for us, while the first tabernacle, that is, the earthly one instituted by the first Old Covenant, still had a legitimate use. This has a direct application to our present time, wherein, although such gifts and sacrifices are still being offered, they are nevertheless unable to cleanse the conscience of the one offering them completely. That is, no sense of forgiveness because they are mere rituals. For these practices of the law had to do not with spiritual matters, but only with foods and drinks, various washings, literally baptisms, being ordinances of the flesh, as opposed to of the spirit, valid only until the time came to institute a new order, that is, the time of the spirit, the church age. Hebrews 9:6 through 10. Duties. The outer part of the tabernacle temple, the holy place beyond the first curtain, was entered on a daily basis for the purposes of servicing the menorah, which had to be kept burning continually at night. Exodus 27:20 and 21, 38, and 1 Samuel 3:3, replacing the bread of presence, that is, the showbread. Exodus 25:30 and 1 Samuel 21:6, and offering incense on the golden altar of incense at set times, for example, Exodus 36-8 and Leviticus 4:1-7. All current, serving Levitical priests were eligible to perform these functions, and beginning with David's reforms, did so according to established divisions chosen by lot. 1 Chronicles 24:3-19 and 2 Chronicles 8:14. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Luke 1:5 through 9. Once a year. This refers to the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16:1 through 34 and Numbers 29:7 through 11. Only the high priest was authorized to enter the Holy of Holies beyond the inner veil, Leviticus 16:2 and Hebrews 9:7, and only once a year, in order to offer sacrifice on behalf of himself and the sins of ignorance committed by the people. All three of the major festival clusters under the law speak of Christ and his church, Exodus 23:14 and Deuteronomy 16:16. Passover, along with the associated feast of unleavened bread and first fruits, Exodus 12:1 through 14, Leviticus 23:5, Numbers 9:1 through 14, 28:16, and Deuteronomy 16:1 through 7, is a clear representation of our Lord's sacrifice for us on the cross, the Lamb of God, John 1:29, 1:36, and Revelation 5:6 et passim in Revelation, spilling his blood for us while we partake in him by eating his flesh, a picture of faith, John 6:53. The Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, Exodus 23:16, Leviticus 23:15, through 21, Numbers 28:26 through 31, and Deuteronomy 16:9 through 12 and 16:16, the main harvest festival, the bringing in of the wheat crop, symbolizes the church age, the bountiful harvesting of an unprecedented number of believers for the filling up of Christ's church. The Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16:1 through 34 and Numbers 29:7 through 11, the once-a-year occasion in our context in the midst of the Feast of Trumpets, occurs in the Jewish ceremonial calendar at the point which symbolizes the Great Tribulation and is thus connected with the end of the Jewish age, being followed at the conclusion of the Feast of Trumpets by the Feast of Booths, that is, Tabernacles, Sukkot, Exodus 23:16, Leviticus 23:33 through 43, Numbers 29:12 through 34, and Deuteronomy 16:13 through 16, which represents the millennium, the Messiah's kingdom established on earth, and the regathering of all Israel into the land of promise. The symbolism of the Day of Atonement represents Christ's efficacious sacrifice on our behalf, and specifically, his ascension to heaven and propitiation by his blood of the Father's wrath toward our sins. It was thus meant to be the day of introspection, Leviticus 16:31, a supremely holy day upon which, if at no other time in the year, the people of God would take stock of their spiritual status. Paul's mention of it here is first and foremost for the purpose of comparing the ascension, session, and glorification of Jesus Christ, based upon his actual sacrifice for the sins of the world, with this ritual of the law, which merely symbolized those magnificent events upon which the entire plan of God is founded. But the reminder of the Day of Atonement also invites the Jerusalem believers to take stock of their present spiritual condition and not let the purpose of that day become reduced to pointless ritual, a policy we all ought to consider adopting from time to time. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Sins of ignorance. With these earthly things having been established in this way, the Levitical priests continually enter into the first part of the tabernacle, that is, the holy place, in the course of their liturgical duties. But only the high priest enters the second part, that is, the Holy of Holies, once a year, and not without blood which he offers on behalf of himself and the sins of ignorance committed by the people. Hebrews 9:6 and 7. The Hebrew term Paul uses here, sins of ignorance, Greek agnoemata, literally unknown acts, is never actually used in the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament in regard to the Day of Atonement. That is understandable since the Hebrew word shagaga, to which the Greek sins of ignorance, agnoemata, corresponds, also does not occur in any of the contexts describing that day. So on the Day of Atonement, the high priest shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions for all their sins. Leviticus 16:16. The term sins in Hebrew is not shagaga, but chatath, the most common word for sin employed in the Old Testament, generally translated in the Septuagint version, as it is also in this context, by the Greek word hamartia. Compare hamartiology, the most common word for sin in the New Testament, and the standard equivalent for chatath in quotations from the Old. Nothing in this quote suggests that only sins of ignorance are atoned for on that day. Further, The Old Testament does indeed also indicate that sins of arrogant temerity are not to be forgiven, at least not the civil punishment due them, on account of the offense given to the Lord's authority. But anyone who sins defiantly, literally with a high hand, whether native-born or foreigner, blasphemes the Lord and must be cut off from the people of Israel. Numbers 15:30. Under the law, then, there are sins of inadvertence. Leviticus 5:18 and Numbers 15:28. There are sins of defiance. Numbers 15:30. But the Old Testament passages which speak of the Day of Atonement suggest to us that this particular sacrifice suffices for cleansing from all sin. Leviticus 23:28 and Numbers 29:11, ritual cleansing, that is, not actual forgiveness, which only the blood of Christ would be able to accomplish in due time. Compare Romans 3:25. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Leviticus 16:21. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Leviticus 16:30. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel, for all their sins, once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Leviticus 16:34. Why, then, does Paul use a word referring exclusively to sins of ignorance? The answer seems to be in order to put his readers in a state of expectation. If sins of ignorance are forgiven, what about others? For there is clearly a category of sin that represents complete rebellion from the Lord. Sins committed with a high hand, known also to us from our New Testament studies as the sin unto death, John 5:16. Focusing on the blanket forgiveness of inadvertent sins invites Paul's readers to consider that perhaps their present conduct may fall into that other extreme category. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and who have experienced the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and who have experienced that the Word of God is good and who have experienced miracles foreshadowing the age to come, it is impossible to restore them to true repentance after having fallen away into sin, as long as they keep crucifying the Son of God afresh and exposing him to open shame. Hebrews 6:4-6. For if we continue to sin willfully, that is, arrogantly, after having received full knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains any sacrifice applicable to such sins, but only the terrifying expectation of judgment and fiery retribution waiting to devour those who oppose the Lord. Hebrews 10:26-27. Now, as all spiritually mature believers know, and as these believers should have known as well, Jesus Christ died for all of our sins, and we are forgiven all of our sins when we confess them to the Lord. 1 John 1:9. But of course God does not forgive us things we don't confess and have no intention of stopping. Hardening our hearts against the Spirit working with our consciences in any such cases only pushes us farther and farther from the Lord. And that was the situation many of these Jerusalem believers were in. God was tapping his foot, so to speak, knocking on the door, Revelation 3:19 and 20, just waiting to be gracious to them, Isaiah 30:18. But that required them to heed Paul's words and repent of their abominable reversion. Left unchecked, the end of all such turning back to sin and to the world, out of whatever motivations, is too horrible to contemplate. For it would have been better for them not to have accepted the righteous way in the first place, rather than, once having accepted this holy command for faith in Christ which was committed to them, to turn their backs on it now. And so in their case this proverb is true. The dog has returned to his vomit, and the sow, though washed, to her muddy sty. 2 Peter 2:21 and 22. If anyone sees his brother engaged in a pattern of sinfulness which does not lead to death, that is a deviation rather than a complete turning away, let him ask forgiveness on his brother's behalf, and life will be given to him. That is, forgiveness and deliverance will result, that is, in those cases where those sinning are not sinning unto death. There is sin which leads to death. I am not telling you to pray in that case. 1 John 5:16. The way not yet opened. The Christian life is a pilgrimage. We who have chosen for Jesus Christ have set our hearts on the things above. Colossians 3:1 and 2. Looking forward to a much better world than the one we are presently sojourning through. Hebrews 11:10. Happy is everyone whose strength is in you, Their hearts are set on the highways of pilgrimage to Zion. As they pass through the dry valley of Bacha, that is, the wilderness of life, they make it a place of springs. Even the early rains enwrap it with their blessings. They go from strength to strength until they appear before God in Zion. Psalm 84:5-7. And in this sacred journey, we are not following our own lead or our own desires. We are following Jesus Christ. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Matthew 16:24. There are many religions in this world, many false avenues devoid of the truth, all of which end up in the same place. A place no one not deceived by the evil one would ever want to even risk ending up. The Lake of Fire, Revelation 20:15. That is only just in the case of all who reject the will of God and substitute their own will in its place, just like Satan did. They have chosen their own ways, and they delight in their abominations. Isaiah 66:3. With eyes full of adultery and on the lookout for sin without restraint, they entrap those insufficiently grounded in the truth. They are accursed children whose hearts are well trained for greed. Having left the straight way behind, they have wandered astray and followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the pay that comes from unrighteous behavior. 2 Peter 2:14-15. But for us who are indeed determined to win the victory of faith, 1 John 5:4, there is only one way, the way of following Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. John 14:6. In our context, Paul subtly reminds his readers of this fundamental point. Salvation only comes through Jesus Christ, and that is what the Holy Spirit was always indicating through the need for continuing sacrifice year after year. Through this ritual, the Holy Spirit is making it clear that the way into this most holy place had not yet opened up for us, while the first tabernacle, that is, the earthly one instituted by the first, that is, Old Covenant, still had a legitimate use. Hebrews 9:8. During the long period when the ritual cleansing of the Day of Atonement was still valid, by definition, the way had not yet been opened into the presence of the Father. Salvation had not yet been accomplished, but now redemption has been accomplished by Jesus Christ our Lord. And that being the case, the way into heaven having been opened up by the sacrifice, ascent and glorification of our Lord, conversely then and beyond all argument, the continuation of those former rituals was absolutely no longer legitimate. It had to be one way or the other, and all believers knew then, as we know now, that Jesus Christ has indeed successfully paid the price for all of our sins. Carrying on with the ritual sacrifices of the law after the fact was denying by virtue of one's actions the true sacrifice of the cross, as if the way into the presence of the Father was still closed and awaiting the coming of the Messiah. This was a dangerous posture for the believers in Jerusalem to put themselves into, and the sequel of the coming destruction of the city and the temple demonstrates that their time for repentance was not unlimited. The present time. This has a direct application to our present time, wherein, although such gifts and sacrifices are still being offered, they are nevertheless unable to cleanse the conscience of the one offering them completely. That is, no sense of forgiveness because they are mere rituals. For these practices of the law had to do not with spiritual matters, but only with foods and drinks, various washings, literally baptisms, being ordinances of the flesh, as opposed to of the spirit, valid only until the time came to institute a new order, that is, the time of the spirit, the church age. Hebrews 9:9-10. In these two verses, Paul develops his contrast between the continuation of the now irrelevant ritual sacrifices of the law and the actual and efficacious sacrifice of our Lord on the cross described in the paragraph that follows, Hebrews 9:11-14. The main difference is the same one he has been focusing on from the beginning of this epistle. The earthly rituals with which these wayward believers continue to be so enamored are merely symbols of the far greater reality they represented. As such, in spite of their continuation, no forgiveness, no sense of deliverance, and no actual salvation, no cleansing of the conscience was possible through these rites. Actual salvation required the cross, the ineffable sacrifice these rituals could only represent. Conscience. This has a direct application to our present time, wherein, although such gifts and sacrifices are still being offered, they are nevertheless unable to cleanse the conscience of the one offering them completely. That is, no sense of forgiveness because they are mere rituals. Hebrews 9:9. As should be obvious from reading this verse, the word conscience as used by Paul here does not mesh entirely with our modern English usage and understanding of the word. When people talk about conscience nowadays, they are mostly talking about feelings of guilt. That is highly problematic in a biblical context, because, as we have seen previously in this series, stirring up guilt through feelings is one of the devil's favorite weapons. By stoking false guilt, that is, making us feel bad about things long past and long ago confessed and forgiven, the evil one has often been able to knock believers off their stride and stymie their spiritual growth. All human beings do indeed possess a conscience in the biblical sense, and we believers are ever calibrating and refining ours in the Spirit through learning and believing and applying the truth of the Word of God, or at least we should be. We have discussed the God-given conscience elsewhere. Suffice it to say here that cleansing the conscience in our context means, in essence, giving the person complete confidence that all their sins have been paid for and forgiven. This, of course, animal sacrifices could never do, because such sacrifices merely represented the precious blood of Christ, his payment for all sin in the darkness on the cross. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Hebrews 10:4. And the proof of this insufficiency adduced by Paul is the fact of the continuation of said animal sacrifices. This is inescapable logic. If animal blood really did result in forgiveness of sins, then why did such sacrifices need to be repeated over and over again? In fact, the logic is so pure and irrefutable, it begs the question as to why the Jerusalem believers had not come to that same obvious conclusion already without Paul's help. And the answer, of course, has nothing to do with information or logic, but rather with sinful retrogression from their previous solid spiritual standing out of false motivations, that is, a desire to end their pariah status on the one hand and avoid persecution on the other. Paul's clarity of logic was designed to cut through any self-imposed blindness to see this issue as it really was, removing all wishful thinking by alerting them to the danger of their poor choice. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. 2 Peter 3:17. Baptisms and other practices. For these practices of the law had to do not with spiritual matters, but only with foods and drinks, various washings, literally baptisms, being ordinances of the flesh, as opposed to of the spirit, valid only until the time came to institute a new order, that is, the time of the spirit, the church age. Hebrews 9:10. Foods and drinks and various washings, literally baptisms, sums up that part of the law which regulated foods from which to abstain, along with the times and circumstances of various rules and regulations concerned with festivals, specific priestly rites and duties, and the provisions for cleansing from uncleanness. In other words, with this short list, Paul encapsulates everything the law required of observant Jews which constituted legal or ritual holiness. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Leviticus 11:34. This sort of holiness was only symbolic, of course, and had already been replaced by the greater realities that have to do with true holiness based upon our relationship with Christ and his sacrifice for us on the cross, as our Lord himself had made clear. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." Mark 7:14 23. Paul's inclusion of washings here, literally, baptisms, is also highly significant. Ritual purification through washing with water was very prominent under the rituals of the law. Indeed, the laver between the tabernacle and the altar was designed for that specific purpose, Exodus 30:18 through 21, and Pharisaical tradition had expanded these required practices well beyond what the law enjoined. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Mark 7:3-4. Washing, like sprinkling with blood, represents cleansing, but the blood brings to mind the sacrifice which empowers the cleansing, while the water indicates the removal of filth through willingness to be washed, something only response to the truth can accomplish. Water, therefore, is a frequent symbol of the Word of God. Isaiah 55, chapter 1, John 3:5, 1 Corinthians 10:4, and Ephesians 5:26, and is thus often associated with the Spirit, through whose ministry alone we can understand the truth. Jesus responded, "Truly, truly, I tell you, that unless a person is born from water and Spirit, he is not able to enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born from the flesh is flesh, and that which is born from the Spirit is spirit." John 3:5-6. This is the one who came through water, blood, and Spirit, not by means of water only, but by means of water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies to the truth of this, because the Spirit is the truth, because there are three who bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three have the same purpose. 1 John 5:6-8. John's water baptism was not prescribed in the law, compare John 21:25. Scripture describes it as a baptism of repentance, Luke 3:3 and Acts 19:4, for the entire people of Israel, Acts 13:24. And John himself had said that while he was baptizing with water, the Messiah who would come after him would baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, Mark 3:11 and Luke 3:16. It is this contrast between the Holy Spirit and mere ritual washings that Paul means to bring out by emphasizing baptisms here. For in the Church of Jesus Christ, the literal water has been left behind, having been replaced by the Holy Spirit, through whom we who believe have been made one with each other and with our Savior Jesus Christ, when we respond to the water of the Word which he makes real to us. 1 Corinthians 6:16. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Ephesians 4:4-5. Preferring the ritual baptisms of the law to the baptism of the Holy Spirit was the poorest possible bargain these believers could have made, choosing the flesh over the Spirit, Galatians 3:2-3. For these practices of the law had to do not with spiritual matters, but only with foods and drinks, various washings, literally baptisms, being ordinances of the flesh, as opposed to of the Spirit, valid only until the time came to institute a new order, that is, the time of the Spirit, the Church Age. Hebrews 9:10, the new order. The Greek phrase here, Kairou Diorthosios, the time of Reformation, as the King James renders it, is indeed a difficult one to translate. The word often translated time here is not the one more familiar to us from English derivatives, that is, chronos, compare chronology, where strictly sequential time is in view, but is instead the Greek word which sees time in terms of particular and or critical instances or occasions. The second word, Reformation, is from the root orthos meaning straight, compare orthodox, orthopedic, coupled with the preposition dia, often meaning through, compare diameter, but here having an intensive force. The second word itself is a noun as well, but a verbal one, the common sense imparted by the suffix esis. That being the case, straightening out or setting right, suggested by the most authoritative Greek lexicon, LSJ, is an acceptable rendering, supported not just by the etymology, but by Greek usage. Thus, time of Reformation, the rendering of many of the English versions, for example, ESV, NSB, LSB, RSV, etc., is problematic, because they suggest fixing something previously broken, or the restoration or bringing back of something to its previous state. Reformation is not at all implied by the actual Greek wording here, a total straightening or completion or fulfillment, or setting right of something never actually completed or fulfilled in the first place is more to the point. That is important to note, because the new order that Paul is speaking of was never in place before the coming of the Messiah, before his death on our behalf, before his resurrection, his ascension, his session and glorification at the Father's right hand. All these things are absolutely new and wonderful beyond present understanding, rather than being a correction or re-establishment of the previous situation. Everything that came before the cross merely looked forward to and symbolized the present, amazing realities our Lord's victory has wrought. Suggesting that the present unveiling of the mystery of Christ is in any way a return to the old is incorrect and dangerous, inasmuch as that is very much along the lines of exactly what the Jerusalem congregation of Paul's day was suggesting in their own backsliding way, preferring the old wine of legalism to the powerful new wine of the Holy Spirit, whom we are blessed to have indwelling us following our Lord Jesus' glorification, John 7:39. He told them this parable: No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one, otherwise they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say, the old is better. Luke 5:36-39. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Revelation 21:5, verses 11-12. But Christ has already arrived in heaven as high priest of the good things to come, having passed through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is, the one which is not of this creation. Nor was it through the blood of goats and bullocks, but through his own blood, that is, his spiritual death, that he entered once and for all into the heavenly holy of holies, having wrought eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:11-12. Good things to come. The actual Greek text here has the present participle of the verb mellow, to be about to happen, not the aorist participle of gignomai, which in that tense would mean to have happened. Compare the ESV, the good things that have come. The alternative text preserved in some manuscripts represents a clear attempt by later copyists to indicate that we already have the good things relating to Jesus Christ as our true high priest. While that is true, it does not mean that original text was wrong or in need of correction. After all, there are many other good things yet future as well. The confusion comes from failing to realize that this is an epistolary tense usage, where Paul is expressing things from the point of time of Christ's coming into the world in order to bring these things about, rather than from the time perspective of those reading the letter. We have actual salvation now because of Christ's sacrifice, belonging to him forever. We will experience the full reality of that salvation then at his return, when this corruption takes on incorruption. 1 Corinthians 15:42-54. May the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ be praised, who has in his great mercy caused us to be reborn to a hope which lives through Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, and to an inheritance which will never be destroyed, defiled, or dimmed, but which is being guarded in heaven for us who are ourselves also being kept safe by God's power and our faith in him to an ultimate deliverance, soteria, salvation, ready to be unveiled at the end of time. In anticipation of this ultimate deliverance, your joy overflows, though at present it may be your lot to suffer for a time through various trials to the end, that your faith may be shown to be genuine. This validation of your faith is far more valuable than gold, for gold, though it too is assayed by fire, ultimately perishes. But your faith, when proven genuine in the crucible of life, will result in praise, glory, and honor for you at the glorious return of Jesus Christ. Though you have never laid eyes on him, yet you love him, and though you cannot see him at this present time, yet you have faith in him. For this reason, you rejoice with an inexpressible joy that bespeaks the glorious future to come, when you shall carry off in victory the ultimate prize, the eternal deliverance of your lives, soteria, salvation, which is the very purpose and objective of this faith of yours. 1 Peter 1:3-9. In principle, we possess all those good things to come now. When our Lord returns, we will possess them fully, completely, and experientially, for all eternity. That is the new order Paul spoke about in the previous verse, namely, the fulfillment of salvation through our Lord's sacrifice, and all the receiving of all of the good things which we believers possess in principle now in Christ, and which in turn are promises and pledges of the glorious eternal realities in which all believers have a share. The good things to come are all related to the regime of the Spirit which has replaced the rule of the law, whereby we are free to respond to our new High Priest and glorify him through that response to these truths, setting aside that which has now been made obsolete. But now we have been freed from the law by having died to that first husband by which we're being constrained, so that we may now serve the Lord in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code, that is, the law. Romans 7:6. Time would fail us if we attempted here even to list, let alone explain, all of the good things to come we as believers in Jesus Christ have even now as beneficiaries of the new covenant. To mention but a few, under the new covenant as opposed to the old, we are actually forgiven our sins, as opposed to looking forward to that at some future time. For example, Romans 3:25 and 26, we are actually priests of God ourselves as those who belong to the true High Priest, as opposed to having to rely on other human beings. For example, Revelation 5:9 and 10, we actually have the Spirit residing in us, and the Son of God himself as well, as opposed to being separated from God by the veil of sin. For example, John 14:17, 2 Corinthians 3:14, and Colossians 1:27, and we are looking forward in confidence to the resurrection and our eternal reward in New Jerusalem, now validated by the reality of our Lord's sacrifice and his visible rising from the dead, as opposed to setting our hope on rituals now fulfilled. For example, 1 John 3:2. Why would anyone want to trade these ineffable glories for the pottage of the obsolete law? Not of this creation. But Christ has already arrived in heaven as High Priest of the good things to come, having passed through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is, the one which is not of this creation. Hebrews 9:11. The Greek word katheisis, translated here as creation, means in biblical terms something somewhat different from the way in which we employ the word in English, even in conversations about the Bible. When Paul says that our Lord entered the heavenly tabernacle and says that it is the one not of this creation, he clearly means the real one in the third heaven, in the presence of the Father, as opposed to the material type of that antitype, the physical tabernacle pitched here on earth, which was only ever meant to represent the heavenly one. So much is clear. But the phrasing traditionally used, and employed here as well as there is no better way to put it, might seem to some to imply that the third heaven, the present abode of the Father and home base for the elect angels and departed saints, since the ascension of Christ, is somehow not the product of divine creation. That is not the case. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. John 1:1-3. This creation in our context refers only to the material universe, earth and the space in which it exists, but the phrase does not refer to either the spiritual place above the physical universe, namely, the third heaven, nor to the spiritual place below it, namely Hades, the subterranean complex containing Abraham's bosom, the pre-cross paradise, presently unoccupied as all departed believers are now in the third heaven, Tartarus or the abyss, torments, the interim abode of departed unbelievers, and the lake of fire, presently unoccupied. Neither the supermaterial third heaven nor Hades could exist without God having created them. They are certainly substantially different places than the rest of the physical universe. They are both undetectable and unreachable by physical means. For these reasons, styling the third heaven as not of this creation makes perfect sense and presents no difficulties of interpretation whatsoever, just as long as one understands that God exists and always has existed apart from time and space. These things, the physical universe and all it contains, are his creations. But so is the spiritual dimension of creation which science cannot perceive, of which Hades and the third heaven are a part, not to mention the angels and our human spirits, which are also invisible to any scientific or material means of detection. His own blood. Nor was it through the blood of goats and bullocks, but through his own blood, that is, his spiritual death, that he entered once and for all into the heavenly holy of holies, having wrought eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:12. Levitical priests offered the blood of burnt offering sacrifices as a means of ritual cleansing, but not, as Paul has already demonstrated verse 9, and will reaffirm verse 14, of actual remission of sin, which would in that case have actually cleansed the conscience as well. The blood of animals represented their life which they had lost. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Genesis 9:4. The blood represents the life of the animal, and thus, in sacrifice, the death of the animal. From the place above the mercy seat between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, God the Father, appearing in a cloud above it, Leviticus 16:2, looked down on the blood of sacrifice, Exodus 25:22 and 36, and was pleased, propitiated, by what he saw. This ritual, as we have seen above, made atonement for the sins of the Israelites, Leviticus 16:16, the Father accepting the blood as a means of ritual forgiveness. All such blood sacrifices, as believers understand, represented the true, efficacious sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who saved us not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, that is, his spiritual death. Hebrews 9:12. Just as the true Holy of Holies is very much different from the earthly tabernacle meant only to represent it, so also the blood of Christ is fundamentally and exquisitely different from the blood of animals, which merely portrayed the actual blessed sacrifice of the Son of God which saves us. Confusion on this most important point has been the cause of much heresy in the history of the Church visible. Jesus Christ is a human being, in addition to being God. He did not bleed to death, as the Gospel of John in particular makes clear, and very deliberately so. John 10:19-31-37. The blood of Christ is the spiritual reality which animal blood represented. Animals lost their lives in a very graphic way, and the blood was the proof of that, since the life is in the blood, Genesis 9:4. But our Lord voluntarily accepted the suffering of spiritual death in dying for our sins, Luke 22:42, 2 Corinthians 5:21 and 1 Peter 2:24. Following his spiritual death, it is accomplished. John 19:30, our Lord then gave up his physical life unto death to fulfill all prophecy, and thus make the resurrection possible. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. John 10:17 and 18. As we have had occasion to see often in the past as well, the giving up of our Lord's physical life, his exhaling of his human spirit which occasioned his physical death, is also not the blood of Christ. For before our Lord did this, he proclaimed salvation an accomplished fact. After all this, that is, his physical suffering and his spiritual death for the sins of the world, when Jesus knew that everything had now been accomplished in order for the prophecy of salvation found in Scripture to be fulfilled, he said, "I am thirsty." Now a jar of wine vinegar lay there, so they placed a sponge full of the wine vinegar on a hyssop stalk and brought it to his mouth. So when he had taken the wine vinegar, Jesus said, "It," that is, salvation, "has now been accomplished." Psalm 22:31, "And having thrown back his head, he gave up his spirit." John 19:28-30. Salvation was accomplished by our Lord through bearing our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. Through being judged for every single human sin in the 3 hours of darkness on Calvary, while he hung on the cross, Luke 23:44. Animal blood demonstrates the animal's death, and the physical death of animals represents this spiritual death of our Lord, that is, paying the awful price of judgment for each and every one of our sins. That is the blood of Christ. He made him who had no personal experience of sinning to be sin, that is, a sin offering for us, so that we might have God's righteousness in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, in order that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wound you are healed. 1 Peter 2:24. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Revelation 1:5. Finally, perhaps the most salient point about this offering of blood, not literal blood, but the suffering of death for our sins accomplished by our Lord in the darkness on the cross, is the fact that the Father accepted it, Psalm 110:1. And suddenly a voice came from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:17. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles." Matthew 12:18. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Matthew 17:5.